Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stoops as he continues a journey through Luke's orderly account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Church of the King strives for biblical worship, which views the Lord's Day as the time when God meets His people to renew His covenant with them. Covenant renewal is characterized by God's calling us to worship, a time for the confession of our sins, the hearing of God's forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, the new life in His resurrection, presenting our offerings, approaching the throne of grace in prayer, and His teaching us from the Word of God. Now, here's Pastor Stoops.
Verse 7, then He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by Him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. John is not out here to start a new religion. John is not even out there to call the Jews back to the temple and to all of the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices. He is calling them simply to turn from their wicked ways, to turn to Christ. He continues saying, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John is confronting the circumcised Jews, God's people. God's covenant people are the ones who had come out to hear John's message. But you see, John understood that many of them had become proud of the sign. They were circumcised. They were children of Abraham. They had become proud of that and had forgotten what it signified. And I don't know how much clearer John could have made it than to say, you think your circumcision is worth anything? You think the fact that you're a member of some church? You think the fact that you can call yourself a son of Abraham is worth anything? God can take one of these rocks and make exactly the same thing. That's a wake-up call for these people. And in the midst of doing that, to underline the point that it's important, John gives a very chilling picture of judgment to come. And you almost have to combine experiences in nature with cartoons to fully understand this today. You know, we all know what it is to chop down a tree. I don't know how many of us have actually done it. But you know, you can think of the cartoon characters that have shown the terror of the tree as the axe comes along. But when you're actually out there cutting the tree, you know, you've got where you're going to get it, and you get that big axe out, and you always just take that minute to set the axe and know right where that first swing, that first deadly swing, is going to go. And John turns to these people and he says, you know, God has the axe in His hand, and it's positioned to cut down these unfruitful trees if they don't repent. And it's interesting because we know that Luke has told us that Jesus is about 30 years old at this point, which means that we are almost exactly 40 years to the day from when the city of Jerusalem would be utterly and completely destroyed by the Roman armies. And that 40 years should remind us of something we'll be singing again next week. We often do from Psalm 95. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so what John is saying is the axe is set. You've got 40 years. If you don't repent, if you don't turn from your wicked ways, if you continue to be unfruitful trees, you will be cast down into the fire. Those that were there that day, many of them were given the gift of faith. Because we read next that they responded and say, "What shall we do then? What shall we do then?" Looking back at it, we can't help but be reminded of Acts chapter 2 when Peter gave his great sermon. And all of the Jews who had gathered for the festival were cut to the chase, cut to the heart, and they said, What must we do to be saved? And that's how these people are responding. What shall we do? John's response is where we learn our lesson today. It is extremely instructive for what we have to understand about the gospel today, because it is what teaches us about real repentance. This is where we learn what constitutes real repentance. So let's listen carefully to what John says. First, he addresses the crowd in general and says to them, "He who has two tunics or coats, let him give one to who has one. Let him give to who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." So, does this mean that no one in Church of the King is allowed to have more than one coat? You see, it's so easy to fall back into the legalism of the Pharisees. You know, if Theron and I were good Pharisees, we'd run around and we'd inventory everybody's closets, and we burn any extra coats, and we make sure that every person in our church only has one coat. We give the rest to Salvation Army, and we would have fulfilled what John the Baptist was saying here. You see, that's the problem with legalism, is it takes what is such a simple principle and confounds it and makes it into something that we as humans can try to keep. No, the lesson here is very simple. What John is saying is that no one in our community should be without a coat. The point is, if you've got somebody who doesn't have a coat, if you have somebody who doesn't have enough food to eat, and you've got more than what you need, you better be giving it to them. That's the spirit of repentance. That's putting feet to our faith. That's treating our community as if it is a real community. And then John gets a little more specific. He says to the tax collectors who also came out to be baptized, "Teacher, what shall we do?" they asked. And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed to you." Now, this was a real hated class in that time. We're going to see later on in Luke, the religious leaders are absolutely outraged that Jesus would spend any time with people as low on the chain as tax collectors. They were really bad people. They were doing the dirty work of the Romans. They were collecting money for an evil empire. But you see, the lesson here again is pretty simple. Jesus didn't say to them, "Enter a monastery, join the ministry, find an honest job." No. He simply said, "Don't cheat people." See, part of the reason the tax collectors had such a bad reputation is because they'd collect all the money for the evil Roman Empire and the cut for themselves. Because who could stand up to a tax collector? So John simply looks at them and says, "Start being honest. Quit cheating people." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And so he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, the Christians who say that we should never take up arms must have a real problem with this part. I'm not sure how they deal with it, because John does not tell the soldiers to put down their arms. Doesn't tell them to stop being violent. He does not even tell them to stop serving evil rulers. And we're not sure which soldiers they are. I think they were Jewish soldiers, so they were probably serving the temple guard or Herod. They may have been Roman soldiers. But what's the difference? You know, the wicked Pharisees and Sadducees who are going to crucify Christ, King Herod who makes fun of him and is going to behead John, or the Roman Empire that authorized the crucifixion. I mean, which evil empire do you want to serve? None of those are good choices. And these soldiers are employed by one of them. And John doesn't say, get out from among them. No, he simply says, don't abuse your power. And don't take bribes. That's basically what he's saying. Don't run around like a proud peacock saying, look at my uniform, I have authority. And don't accept bribes from people who are trying to win your favor. Again, very, very practical illustrations. Now, the gospel writers don't give us a comprehensive list. I'm sure there were people other than tax collectors and soldiers that were present that morning. But they give us the examples that we need to understand what it means to preach a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We learn that we must bear fruit. That's a pretty simple concept. We must bear fruit. And that fruit must come in the areas that we as Christians are struggling with. You see, tax collectors, it's money. Soldiers, it's power. With the Jews in general, it was the pride of their race. John really pushed the hot buttons. That's what we need to evaluate in our lives. What is it in our individual lives that we're struggling with? What is it in our families that we're struggling with? What is it here at Church of the King that we're struggling with? What is it even that we struggle with as a nation? That's where we need to focus. Just as John focused. And unashamedly, I got to tell you, John was definitely not a seeker-friendly preacher. I mean, even on the national scene, he goaded King Herod to the point where he got arrested and beheaded. He was not afraid to tell people what it was. He spoke plainly about the judgment to come, even for covenant members, even for the people of God. He warned them that they need to have real repentance that brings real change. If we're stealing, we need to stop. If we're talking back to our parents, we need to begin to honor them. If we're distracted by worldly things, pleasures, whatever steals our time and energy and money away from the kingdom of God, we need to give them up. This type of biblical approach to repentance and faithfulness impacts how we counsel each other. It should impact how we all treat each other. But specifically, as leaders in the church, we need to be careful how we handle situations. And John the Baptist can be a model. If we have a husband who comes and says, I got a real problem. My wife is just simply unlovable. Will you please do something about her? Our answer to that husband is going to be pretty simple. Husband, love your wife. God doesn't promise to give you a lovable wife. He usually blesses us with lovable wives. All the husbands in this church have lovable wives, obviously. It's so easy. We want to do what Adam did. You know, the woman you gave me. It's everybody else's fault. And the Word of God and the leaders of God should point back, just as John did, and say, husband, love your wife. That's going to solve the problem. Or if we have a wife that comes to us, we've got to be equal opportunity here. The wife comes and says, my husband is just a jerk. You know, what kind of husband's a jerk? He's watching football all the time. He works too many hours. He drinks too many beers. He does all the things that irritate the wife, doesn't pick up after himself, probably even leaves the toilet lid up. The guy is a real jerk. and she just can't put up with it anymore, and she comes to Theron and I and says, will you please do something about this guy? You know, put it in the sermons or have counseling sessions with him. Do something. But you see, our answer needs to be what John did. You take him right back to the Word of God and we say, wife, without a word, win them by your conduct. Without a word. That's as tough as telling husbands to love their wives, I got to tell you. But you see, that's exactly where the Spirit of God takes us. Right on point. And if we really love each other, if we really want to grow as a community, this is the kind of accountability we'll have one with another. If one of our singles comes and says, you know, I simply can't control my sexual temptations. This world around me is just too much. Oh, there's these classes and there's those classes and we'll do this and we'll do that. We tend to think, oh, all these things we're going to try to do to help. But what we should say is, saint, abstain. And trust God to find you a spouse. Because God says it's better to marry than to burn. So if you got a problem, to me, that just says God's got a wife or a husband right around the corner. And we just need to figure out where he or she is. That's the way we should handle these things biblically. So I think you see the point. And it's pretty pointed. And of course, it can depress us. We can think, oh, can any of us do this? Can any of us do this perfectly? Of course not. And God doesn't expect us to do it perfectly. In fact, God knows that we can't do it perfectly. We read it often in our time of confession, the words from 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And His Word is not in us. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're talking about having an attitude of repentance. The difference between King Solomon, who's first king? Just blank. Saul. I knew it was an S. King Saul and King David. And you see, the reality for us in the New Testament church is, if we're not involved in this kind of struggle, the struggle that Paul is really describing in Romans chapter 7, then we are not taking repentance seriously enough. You see, if you're at peace week after week, you never can think of anything to confess, if there's no tension or turmoil in your Christian walk, then you have probably set a standard much lower than God's standard so that you could keep it and be at peace. But that's not the way of the Christian walk. The way of the Christian walk is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. Listen carefully. Verse 18 is where I'm going to start. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do it. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find that a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I want to do what's right, but I just keep getting hammered. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Remember, we learned last week that it wasn't until Mary saw and heard Jesus and turned to Him that she was able to set aside all of those struggles. That's why it is so important that I think Psalm 51 should be all of our favorite psalm. You know, it's so good with forgiveness. And if we don't need to go back to that psalm often, we're not taking sin seriously. It's why it's so important that we gather each week for covenant renewal worship and that we have a time of confession. We are all going to fall short. We are all still struggling, Lord willing, with what Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 7. Because if you don't struggle there, if you're not forced to turn to Jesus Christ because you see yourself as a wretched person who's unable to live as God wants you to live, then you're not going to get to Romans 8. You're not going to turn to Jesus and be able to cry, Abba, Father, and know that all things work together for good and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. All of that beauty comes by way of the struggle. Just as people came out to John in the wilderness, they came away from their cares of the world, they came away from everything they'd been raised with, seeking forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their God. If we're not faithful here, if we're not faithful in confession and repentance, if we're not faithful in coming each week for covenant renewal worship, we will fail in all other areas, whether it's individual, corporate, or national. That is why we include, even in our membership covenant, a vow to be here for the Lord's service each week, unless we are providentially hindered. We vow together to be faithful to that because we understand how important that is. John came preaching a baptism of repentance, real repentance. The kind of repentance that the prophet Micah showed God's people when they were going through that struggle of Romans 7. When they had been completely overwhelmed by the sin and idolatry and wickedness that had come over their nation. When they desired to turn to God as someone that I would hope would feel wretched at times because of the way they're living and they cry out and say, Lord, what should I do? You should listen to the words of Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How can I approach a holy God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? You see how desperate that covenant person is? That nation was at this point. What should we do? 10,000 sacrifices, rivers of oil, which was very precious back in those days. How about my firstborn, our own children? What will it take, God, to appease your anger? He has shown you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of us but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God? You see the message of John? If somebody needs a coat, give them a coat. If you're stealing money from people, stop it. If you're abusing your position and your power, become humble. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Real fruit from real repentance. It's not emotional. It's not intellectual. It's practical. Next week, Jesus will begin His ministry by saying that the kingdom of God is at hand. May we be a people whose mountains of sin and corruption have been brought low, whose valleys of apathy and despair have been filled, so that we can make straight paths and be prepared for the Lord of glory. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to Pastor John Stews of Church of the King. Join us next week at the same time as the journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ continues. You're invited to join us for Sunday worship at 11 o'clock, where biblical worship is characterized by the active and vigorous participation of the entire congregation. Church of the King is a pro-life, pro-family church where all baptized children participate in worship, including the Lord's table, on a weekly basis. To learn more or to hear this message in its entirety, visit orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.